seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, we turn to the second passage that we read together, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we shall take in the verses that we read together from Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 20. And I'll read again verses 17 to 19. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The title of this afternoon's sermon is a question: where is your hope? Where is your hope? Last week in our afternoon series on this letter to the Hebrews, we had to deal with the warning given in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, concerning the danger of apostasy. An apostate Christian is someone who apparently makes some kind of beginning in the Christian faith, but after a while, they gradually and yet permanently turn away from the faith they once professed. And we saw that that kind of falling away from the truth doesn't take place overnight, but gradually, perhaps almost perceptibly. Someone who becomes an apostate begins to back off on Christian things. They read their Bible less. They come to church less frequently. They hardly ever pray. And then the time comes when they turn away from the truth, never to return to it. In studying Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8 last week, we use the parable of the sower to help us, because apostate Christians are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. We observe that whilst the good seed sown among thorns is planted, that it may grow as much as the seed sown on good ground. And it is only after the thorns themselves have grown considerably that the growing corn sown among thorns begins to fail. And we illustrated the scenario of apostasy with the true-to-life story of two young men, Bill and Ben. In the early years of their life, there was very little to distinguish between these two young men. They both went to the same church regularly. They both enjoyed singing the hymns. They both appreciated the ministry. They both knew when the minister had preached well and when he had struggled. They both knew the basics of the Bible. But we saw how once Bill and Ben left their further education and went on into employment, a fundamental difference began to open up between them. Bill went on to maturity in the Christian faith, while Ben gradually departed from the faith, getting taken up more and more with acquiring the riches of this world. And I ask the young people to think, where will you be in 10 years' time? When you've entered paid employment, what will happen to you? In 10 years' time, will you be like Bill, who followed on to know the Lord and to serve him fruitfully? Or will you be like Ben and get sucked into a materialistic way of life and eventually abandon the Christian faith and all pretense of being a Christian? The very serious point that the apostle makes in this chapter about those who fall away is that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to renew them again to repentance. He's writing about people who once enjoyed spiritual privileges and who now emphatically reject the gospel. He's writing about people who once showed spiritual promise, but who now for a long time have completely turned their back on God. And we may wonder, why is it impossible for those who were once enlightened in this way and moved by sermons and moved by testimonies and moved by the preaching of God's word, how is it possible that they should find it impossible to renew themselves again to repentance? And the solemn truth is that apostates commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is a sin that can never be forgiven. Because they have seen the light of the gospel and they now call it darkness. They have seen what is clearly right, but they now call it wrong. They know that God's word is true. And they have experienced what the apostle describes here in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5. But they walk away from it all. They treat the truth like falsehood. They treat their Christian experiences in their upbringing as though it had never happened. And such behavior is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it may not happen all at once, and it doesn't happen all at once. But by a series of deliberate steps, that is the point to which apostates arrive. Now, the apostle is being moved by God's Spirit and nothing else but God's Spirit. And he's sifting his readers. He believes that they are spiritually immature rather than apostate, but he sounds the warning just to be sure. But for the majority of those to whom he is writing, he can add, as he does in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." If you love the Lord, you have nothing to fear from this very solemn and serious warning that we are given in this chapter. Nevertheless, it is like a great big lighthouse warning us not to repeatedly reject God and his word. It is a warning that should drive us to Christ. Well, in conclusion, last week I stressed that true believers are eternally saved. Every genuine Christian will go to be with Christ when they die. Without fail, every true believer will gain eternal life. But again, the apostle makes clear, everyone who is not a genuine Christian will be lost. And the most tragic cases are those individuals who for a time were blessed with spiritual privileges and for a time appeared to show spiritual life, but who eventually turned away permanently from the faith. Having sounded this warning about the danger of apostasy, the writer to the Hebrews moves on in the second half of chapter 6 to encourage true Christians to persevere. Firstly, he encourages us to follow the example of those who inherited the promises, and he highlights the example of Abraham. And of Abraham, we're told in verse 15, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then secondly, the apostle encourages us that we have an anchor that can never fail. And we are urged to hold tightly onto the good hope we have through Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, follow those who inherited the promises. The apostle's desire for his readers is found in verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He encourages us that as we work for the Lord and we minister to others, we will have a growing assurance that we shall persevere in the Christian life to the end. And many of you are caring for others, or you know others in your family who are caring for others. And the Lord has given that ministry to you and to those who are caring for others. And if we show diligence in caring for others, it will help us spiritually. But the Apostle Paul says that we should show diligence in the Christian life in order to obtain the full assurance of hope unto the end. And for a moment this afternoon, for a while this afternoon, I want to focus on that word hope. Because in everyday conversation, we tend to use this word hope in a way that is really synonymous with wish or desire. We hope that the weather will be better tomorrow, but we have no certainty that it will be better because we're not in control of the weather, and the weather in this country is so variable. What we really mean is we have a desire that the weather would be better, but we don't know if it will be. We cannot be at all sure about tomorrow's weather. Our hope is really a wish or a desire. Equally, we may say, I hope that someone gets better. And again, it's just a wish, a desire. But the word hope used in this passage of Hebrews is expressing a certainty. It is a hope that is sure. It is a hope that we can grab hold of. It is a hope that won't move because it is immovable. The hope the apostle's writing of is not our vague wish. Rather, it is a hope we can depend upon. It is a fixed and firm hope. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes in a very interesting way about hope. Romans 8 verses 24 to 25. He writes, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." In another place, the apostle writes in Corinthians about faith and hope and love. And if we talk about faith, hope and love being three sisters, then hope is really the forgotten sister in our time. But the true Christian has a good hope that they have been saved from their sins and that they will inherit eternal life. Some years ago, I was with another minister in another country, and we had just been to visit someone in his congregation who was severely disabled. And that person struggled with the matter of assurance. For something like 15 years, they've been lying in a hospital bed, unable to move more than a few toes and not able to speak. And this older minister said, "I would like one day to be able to bury him in sure and certain hope." And he did. And that minister is now with the Lord. But those who have lived a diligent, patient Christian life are those who can be buried in sure and certain hope. But that promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ is before us. You and I cannot see it. It is something in the future. We know that it is coming. But while we live in this life, we must wait patiently for the realization of that good hope of eternal life. What must we do while we are waiting patiently? We must work diligently for the Lord in serving him and others. And that's why the apostle continues in verse 12, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." In Hebrews 11, we will find a whole range of heroes of the faith who inherited the promises. But now, in this passage, the example of Abraham is set before us. And it's a good example because the promise given to Abraham was very clear. And it's a good example because Abraham evidently struggled to hold on to that promise. He was a man like us. But Paul, writing here, says, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, verses 13 and 14 here in chapter 6 of Hebrews are taken from Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. But stay in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, while I read to you from Genesis 22 and from verse 16. That will give you the full picture. By myself hath I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, when that promise was first given to Abraham, he was 75 years old. He had no son. Sarah, his wife, was barren. He had to move to a foreign country where he had never been before. But he followed the Lord's leading to the country of Canaan. And God blessed his flocks and his herds, and he became wealthy in that land. But what happened then? Abraham faced constant problems. A famine caused him to go to Egypt. After that, there was a major disagreement between his herdman and his nephew Lot's herdsman, which led to a painful separation. And all these difficulties took place, and still there was no son. And he and Sarah were getting older and older. And as Abraham looked on his situation, it looked more and more impossible that God would bless him with a son. But he had to cling to the promise of God. He had to trust that what God had promised, he was able also to fulfill. Abraham had to walk by faith and not by sight. He had to keep hoping in God's promise. But after 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah's hold on the promise weakens. And she in turn persuades Abraham that they should take matters into their own hand. And she gives Abraham Hagar, her maid, to wife. And Hagar bears Abraham a son, whom they call Ishmael. But he's not the son of promise. And it reminds us, we cannot shortcut God's purposes. Abraham and Sarah were to realize that their faithless, hopeless solutions do not work. And nor do ours. And they have to wait another 13 years after Ishmael is born before God appears and renews the promise of a son. By then Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 89. Humanly speaking, it is even more impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a son. But they keep exercising faith and patience in God. They hope in his word. They trust that God will do what he says he will. Romans 4 verses 18 to 21 tells us how Abraham patiently endured. Romans 4 verse 18 to 21 is a wonderful commentary on the life of Abraham. It says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And the apostle writing here in Hebrews says, look and follow the example of Abraham. Dear child of God, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you have that promise of eternal life before you. But you can't view what eternal life will be like. It seems so far off, and life is so difficult. And at times you begin to wonder, will I ever make it to glory? And like Abraham, you have to endure difficulties in family life, challenges in business life, hardships in the wider world, disappointments in church life. There are personal setbacks. Like Abraham, you and I make mistakes and things go wrong. And all of these things are true for all of us. But like Abraham, we must not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. Like Abraham, we must be strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God has promised, He is able to perform. He is able to bring us to His eternal glory. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And Jesus meant that promise. And He is able to fulfill this promise for every single one of His children. He will do it for them all. He will bring you safely into that place He has prepared for you. But like Abraham, we have to patiently endure. But we will obtain the promise. The writer to the Hebrews also knew his Jewish readers, because the promise that he refers back to, promise to Abraham in verses 13 and 14, was always in the mind of Jewish believers. And that's clear in the passage we read in Luke chapter 1. We see Zacharias filled with the Spirit, praising and prophesying and thanking God for remembering his people. And in Luke 1 verses 72 and 73, Zacharias looks back to Genesis 22. And he says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath, which he swore to our father Abraham." Like the writer of the Hebrews, Zacharias looks back. And here is this wonderful promise to Abraham, that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham, as he receives the promise, the immediate fulfillment of God's promise is his son Isaac, the son of promise. For Isaac, the son of promise, was Jacob. For Zacharias, there was the immediate fulfillment of God's promise in his son John. But for all of these men of God, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to be through him that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And yet, what a long time the people of God had to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the death of Abraham, it would be more than 1800 years before Jesus came. And yet, he did come. And Jesus came as the ultimate and perfect fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we look at the promise of eternal life for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times it seems so far off. Our journey toward the celestial city is not easy. The way to glory is rough. At times it is dark and dangerous. The road is long and wearisome. But look to the example of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. Well, is that all that we learn from Abraham? Not quite. Because God didn't merely promise Abraham. He gave the promise with an oath. He swore by himself that he would fulfill the promise. God added his personal guarantee to the promise he gave to Abraham. This past week we've seen the swearing in of the new members of Parliament. MPs are required to take an oath of allegiance to the Crown, or if they object to that, a solemn affirmation. And under the legislation that dates from 1866, those who speak or vote without having made that oath or that affirmation are deprived of their seat as if they were dead. And we can see the swearing of oaths even today is a serious business. And it was like that in the first century AD when the apostle lived. And it was like that in the 19th century BC when Abraham lived. And verse 16 sums up the way in which serious transactions are conducted by men. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In the Old Testament we sometimes come across a phrase, God do so to me and more also. And the person speaking in that way was swearing an oath to do something. That God do so to me and more also underscored their fierce determination to do what they said. And in a greater way, and in a perfect way, God underscored his promise to Abraham that he would send a Saviour in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So we read in verses 17 and 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. When God promised Abraham, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, it was his fixed, unchangeable purpose. And he underscores the immovability of that promise by swearing on his own name, the greatest name of all, that he would do what he had promised. And God was not lying. He cannot tell lies. Falsehood is never found in God. Abraham believed in God. And so must we. You see, when we come to God and his word, we are coming to something that is totally and utterly reliable. In God's word, we have a sure hope that what God has promised, he will bring to pass. And he has promised that all who believe in his Son will be saved. And Jesus said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who does it depend on? On whom does these promises depend? Well, there are two aspects that the writer to the Hebrews is thinking about, particularly in the closing verses of this chapter. The who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two things that he's thinking about is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that Jesus is made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's taken a while to get back to these two points. He left them to one side in the middle of chapter 5. But he moves us on in verse 18 and urges us, secondly, lay hold on the hope set before us. Lay hold on the hope set before us. We've seen the wonderful example of Abraham. And the apostle says, Now look to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ gives us hope to carry on because of what he has done and because of who he is. And this isn't a vague hope. It's not a vain hope. Our hope in Jesus Christ is unchangeable and immovable. Which hope, he writes in verses 19 and 20, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Many of us have travelled by plane and train and car, but the original readers of Hebrews didn't do those things. However, some of us have also travelled by boat. And Paul's readers would have been very familiar with travelling by boat on the Mediterranean Sea. The peace that prevailed in the Roman Empire gave a lot of opportunities for travel. And the illustration used in the closing verses here of Hebrews 6 would have been very much more readily understood by its first century readers than it is by us. But Paul's recipients would have known that in every harbour around the Mediterranean Sea there was a large stone, and some of these can still be seen today. And in some of the Mediterranean harbours there were many of these large stones. And each of these stones was securely and immovably embedded by the water's edge, and was known in Latin as an anchoria. And in New Testament Greek, they were known as an agkura. And small vessels would moor to these stones. But they had another purpose, which is what the apostle had in mind. Because in first century AD, sailing ships were not as advanced as they are today. When Paul lived and wrote and worked, sailing ships didn't have an outboard motor with which to get in and out of the harbours. But without an outboard motor, if you're in a sailing ship and the wind is blowing against you, it is incredibly difficult to get into the harbour. If the winds were blowing against the sailing ship, preventing it getting into the harbour, what could they do? What did they do? Well, one of the crew would get into the rowing boat that would be tied up to the sailing ship, and they would get in that rowing boat. And this man, who was known as the forerunner, would attach a line from the struggling sailing ship to the anchora, that steadfast and immovable stone on the water's edge in the harbour. And then the remaining crew members in that sailing ship had to hold on to that line and pull on it in order to bring the ship into harbour. And doubtless it was hard work, especially if the wind was blowing against them. If they let go of that line, they would probably have been blown backwards. But if they persistently held onto that line and with much effort pulled themselves in, they would arrive safely in port every time. And as believers, we cling to the anchor hope of the gospel. Our hope is that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And that hope is an anchor of the soul. It is sure and steadfast, and it is within the veil, meaning it is in heaven, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great forerunner, has arrived safely in heaven, and he has attached the line to the anchor of God's unchangeable word. The anchor of our hope is in heaven, and it cannot be moved, and it is guaranteed by both the Father and the Son. Because Jesus has said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out. of my Father's hand. What do you and I have to do? We have to hold on to the hope of eternal life and never, ever let it go. And if we persistently and patiently hold on to our hope, notwithstanding the winds and the waves that drive against the ship of our lives, we shall arrive safely in the harbour of heaven. Some of you are facing fierce storms and doubts and difficulties. And if you're not, you know that a storm is not far around the corner. Where is your hope? There is only one sure and steadfast hope. And that is the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All other hope is vain. If you're holding on to any other hope but Jesus, you will not arrive safely in heaven. All other hope will lead to eternal shipwreck in hell. But if your hope is in Jesus, hold on to that good hope. Which hope? We have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Is your hope in Christ? Sometimes, like Abraham, we waver in our hold on that hope. If our hope is to be sure and steadfast, the apostle says to us here in this passage, remember two things. Firstly, he says we must live out the Christian life with diligence and patience. You say to me, I'm so fickle and changeable. How can I have confidence that I will persevere and gain eternal refuge in heaven? The answer is to trust in what God has said. As you patiently serve the Lord, the second thing is to hold on to the sure and certain promise of God who cannot lie. And he has promised, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The Lord Jesus Christ is our loving high priest. And he is the guarantee of our eternal safety. He will bring us safely into the harbour of heaven. He cannot fail to do so. Amen.